What a week we have had in South Africa. And amazing. We also went to pay tribute to President Nelson Mandela and leave some flowers there. If you see those pink ones, those are mine. But what a week of paradoxes. And I realized that I can now do sign language. And then look at that picture of people just waiting to go and see the remains of our president. And I mean, that was meant to be park and go. It ended up being just park. Apparently, that picture was made from tweets that were sent out to. That image is formed of the tweets. They compressed them to come up with that image. It was 92,000 tweets a minute. Just within 2 hours of the death being announced, 7.2 million tweets had gone out. And one of them said, Nelson Mandela makes it possible to believe in God. I thought that was something special. When you think about the many stories that have come out this week, people talking about what he meant to them. I mean, I couldn't find space to put all the sorts of pictures. The only thing I left with, that I was left with when I was reflecting on his life and his example, was the word glory. Glorious. Because that's really what his life is all about. To have over 100 heads of state at your funeral is a statement. That's a statement. So I want to take you to something even more glorious that perhaps we may not see as such anymore, because it's something that just happens every year and we are beginning to lose sight of the fact of Christmas and the glory of God. I don't know what Christmas means for you. I don't know if you've started your shopping already or placing gifts under the Christmas tree, if you've already set it up, or you're really thinking about if you have enough money to do what you need to do. Well, my advice to you would be pay your school fees first for your kids and then worry about the shopping later, because January is coming and it's a long month. Can I prophesy for a moment? Pastor Leo, allowed to prophesy in this church? Thank you. January is coming. So, be ready. The passage that was read to us earlier, I want to just tend a little part of it, if you don't mind. John chapter 1, verses 14 through to verse 18 has these words, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then carries on. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we all have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Again, in the familiarity of hearing and reading these words over and over again, if you've been a Christian a while, maybe we have missed out on the profundity of the statement, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. Why are these words so profound? If you go back to the beginning of this passage, it says he was with God in the beginning, and all things were made by him, and nothing was made without him. In him there was life, and that life was the light of all the people. Do you get it? This word was there in the beginning. So this word, in all intents and purposes, is the Creator himself. And if you go back to Genesis 1, the story of the creation, it says God spoke the world into existence. Do you see the connection here? God spoke the entire universe into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Follow with me for a minute. John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God, and this Word became flesh. It's like the Creator becoming the created. Can you handle that? The Creator becoming a creature. That is a profound statement. The Word became flesh. Now, if you've done anything in terms of Bible study or Bible study methods or exegesis or hermeneutics, you always understand that you need to go back to the original world in which this text was written to start and appreciate why is John, or anybody for that matter, writing the way they do. Because you need to understand the mindset of the first century Christian. And I make the statement, the glory of God in choosing to become like us, notice, restores for the first century mindset the dignity of the image of God in man and actualizes his presence. How so? Well, Dominant mindsets. The first one is Greek dualism. Dualism really speaks about two worlds, one spiritual and the second one material. Now, the spiritual world was the desirable because it was right, good, and of God. But the material world was the physical. In fact, it was an undesirable world because that's where we find ourselves. In fact, that's where we are locked in. And so anything material was looked down upon as evil. Now you can imagine a Greek mindset hearing the Word became flesh. Material being evil and the Word becoming flesh. Astounding. Inconceivable. It's like asking your Jewish friend this Christmas to come and enjoy a pork roast with you. It's bizarre. So when John makes this statement, for that world, it was a shock. It was not just a normal statement. The Word should have remained pure in the spiritual realm, not become flesh. So in doing this, let me make this statement, implicit in the incarnation, by the way, the incarnation is a theological term we use for Jesus becoming flesh. Implicit in this incarnation is the paradox of divine glory. Notice, where he does not take on flesh and comes as a full-grown man, but a baby, vulnerable, dependent, where the eternal and the mortal merge, majesty and meekness, sovereignty and submission, lordship and servanthood are in harmony. That is the astounding statement of the Word becoming flesh. I want to show you a picture. I don't know if you can clearly see what the picture is. What can you see on the picture? You're whispering. Eagle, yeah, I heard eagle. What else can you see? Glass, that's right. What else can you see? What? Wow. Christ. Well, actually, in the first century Well, the Gospel of John was represented as an eagle. So that's actually in a church where that picture is taken, and you'd actually wonder, why is an eagle in the church? That's what represented the Gospel of John. Why? He was taking us into new territory. He was taking the first century believers into new territory. Listen at this statement by Burge, who says, one reason why the Gospel of John was symbolized in the ancient church by the eagle is the lofty heights attained by its prologue. With skill and delicacy, John handles issues of profound importance. It comes as no surprise that this prologue has been foundational to the classic Christian formulation of the doctrine of Christ. Here, divinity and humanity, pre-existence and incarnation, revelation and sacrifice are each discussed by John with deceptive simplicity. I don't know how to put this to you in English. But it's not just the Greek dualism that was the first issue of the first world then. It was also the Jewish mindset. And I'm just saying the Jewish tabernacle or the Jewish temple. Now, that verse that we read, verse 14, is better translated, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That word, the word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt is better translated, tabernacled. Now, you would know that the tabernacle was that structure, temporary structure, built during the wilderness, chapters 25 to 40 of Exodus, in fact, are dominated by the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where they could meet with God. The presence of God was always there. And the cloud that stood above the tabernacle, when it lifted, it was their GPS to now move on during the wilderness days. So some people blame Moses for terrible map reading. No, it's God himself who took them all in the wrong places. Now, the tabernacle was so central in their lives. In fact, the tents in the camp were organized around it. I even have a private thought that even when people went to sacrifice and offer sacrifices for their sin, the tabernacle being right there in the middle meant people could see you going there and know that you're in trouble. I wish we could do that, Pastor Lee, in this church, you know, put a little thing where when people have done bad things, we can see them walking up and feel sorry for them, or maybe pray for them. It was that central. Now, the tabernacle was now superseded by the temple, built by Solomon, destroyed in 587 BC, and then rebuilt again by the exiles when they came back, and then expanded by Herod. Now, the word that you hear associated with the tabernacle or temple, glory. Glory. The glory of God came and descended on the tabernacle. Now, this scripture, John 1 verse 14, is telling us the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, that's already telling us the glory of God is now being found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, the word glory, by the way, has a number of ideas, if you like. It is ideas of splendor, ideas of brightness, shining, radiance, amazing, might, amazing might. It is ideas of praise, ideas of honor, ideas of glorious being and greatness. Now, all these concepts are transmuted in the person and work of Jesus Christ by him becoming flesh. What does this say? One statement. In Christ, God's true tabernacle in its fullest glory is manifest. To the extent that the earthly tabernacle or temple become unnecessary. Now, for the Jewish mind to wrap around that thought was something else. Because for them, the splendor and the glory of the temple was incomparable. And John says to them, here is the fullest expression of God's glory. Two things happened during Christ's crucifixion. In Mark 14, verse 63, you remember that story when Jesus is sent to the high priest Caiaphas and he asks him, you know, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And the Bible tells us that the high priest tore his clothes. And I'll assume his clothes were his priestly garbs that he would wear on official occasions. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 21, verses 10 to 11, and a number of other passages where you can cross-reference this, priests were warned never to tear their garments or their clothes. Because the anointing into priesthood came with the very garbs they were putting on. So in a moment of rage, when the high priest tore his garments, that marked the end of priesthood. Aaronic priesthood. Because a true priest of a new order was right there. Christ, the tabernacle of God. The second incident I want to mention, which is interesting, is remember when Christ was on the cross? What happened to the curtain or the veil in the temple? It got torn, right? How? From top to bottom. What does that tell us? Top to bottom, what does that tell us? Well, it couldn't have been done by a person or by men, right? Because it was from top. If you're going to tear a curtain that's hanging, you've got to start from the bottom up, right? It's from top to bottom. Also, I've got to tell you, that curtain, don't hear the word veil and think of modern concept of a veil. It was made of goat's hair. It was as thick as a man's hand. Because it had to obstruct the holy place and the most holy place. Now, that's the curtain that gets torn and exposes the Holy of Holies. Why? The temple was no longer necessary. Why? The Word had become flesh. No longer necessary. Now, I could end the sermon here, and we could go home and pretty much have quite a few profound things to think about. But John goes on to translate the statement for us in a more meaningful way, I think, for us in the contemporary, when he uses those words, grace and truth. The one and only, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, not is full of grace and truth. What does this expression, full of grace and truth, mean? Well, we have to define grace for a minute. Grace is God's idea, God's favor and kindness bestowed on those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. That's how Christ comes. You see, in the Old Testament, God comes with rules and regulations and says, you do this, you don't do it, I zap you. That's the kind of impression you get from the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, when the Word becomes flesh, it says it comes full of grace. That's an absolute term. I have a friend, just put that picture to remind me of the story. who was back in the days when you did national service, was in the army like everybody else, and would be taken to different places to serve in the army. And on one of those trips, he had to go on a mission just on the borders of Namibia and South Africa somewhere, and was patrolling that area for 2 weeks, where you kind of had to stay awake the whole time and could barely bath or shower or anything like that. And after 2 weeks of that, when you came back into the camp, you really needed your rest, and you needed the shower and all the normal things that you'd like to refresh yourself with. And he had just come back from one of those trips on the eve of a two-star general visiting that camp where they were. Now, I'm told, I've never been in the army, but I'm told that when a two-star general comes for an inspection, you don't even sleep on your bed. Because you want things to be so spick and span, you want your uniform ironed. In fact, it must stand on its own after you've ironed it, because when they do those inspections, they are so strict. But my friend Basil was so, so exhausted from sleep deprivation that he just couldn't help it. He went to sleep and slept in his bed and overslept. Now, I've got to tell you a small detail. Basil was known, and in fact made it known, that he was a Christian. So people who had scores to settle with him did not warn him about this two-star general coming, left him to sleep so that he could be really, really in trouble. And he was, because he overslept. So when this two-star general yanked the door open to now walk in to inspect this barrack, there was this one loser in bed. And he walks over to him, yanks this bad guy out of bed, and Basil, in his most profound moment, just says whatever comes to his mouth, which cannot be repeated in this room. To the utter shock of not just the general, but everybody else in the room. And the general started pacing up and down this barrack and just said, "Basil, Basil." And he was doing this over and over again, and people were already imagining the kind of punishment that he was going to get. Was it going to be a week or two back where it just come from? Or was it going to be the obstacle course, which everybody hated? Because in the obstacle course, when you were punished like that, you didn't stop. You had to run and run and run. In fact, you were eating while you were jogging. It was unfathomable, undesirable. What was the punishment going to be? Basil. 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 When he finally stopped by him and he was just about to spit it out, "Basil, you got a week off." That's grace. What is grace? It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you will do. God comes to you full of grace. Full of grace. Now, we may judge you. We may look to you differently. God doesn't. That is why the Word became flesh, full of grace. My goodness, that's what makes Christmas special. Full of grace. Imagine this. It doesn't matter what you have done, even last night. Full of grace. It was a woman caught in adultery. The story is not that they heard. No, caught in the very act. Only problem with human beings is they brought the woman but not the man. And they brought him to Jesus and says, brought her to Jesus and says, "What do you say?" To try and create a conflicting story here for him, because if he used the law of Moses, he was going to be in trouble. If he used the Roman law, he was still going to be in trouble. He used the grace card. He who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Friends, that's what we forget. When we look at people without grace, we almost forget that we need grace ourselves from time to time. That's why Christ comes full of grace and says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. After every guy left one after the other. I've often wondered, you know, I'm a theologian, so you wonder about these kind of things. What was Jesus writing on the ground that time? I have a theory about it. You don't have to quote me on this. If you do, I'll deny everything. I think he was writing dates and times when each one of those people had done something. Why? It says, starting with the oldest to the youngest, they started leaving one by one. Date, time, place, what you did. People would see, oh, that's me, gone. That's me, gone. Until he was left with a woman. Okay, don't quote me on this one. But there's a second part of this. Jesus came full of grace, but it also says he came full of truth. Truth is the self-disclosure that alone comes from God. Truth is not just what is right, but what is divine. And this is right. In other words, truth is found only in God. And he comes full of truth. What is truth? Now, I want to say this to you. Most of us live a life of lies, impressions, perceptions. According to what we've been exposed, we conduct our lives. So it's interesting to listen to people when you ask them about their philosophy of life. Ever done that? Ask, what's your philosophy of life? Very interesting question to ask people. They will tell you, well, from my experience. Your experience? So notice, if your experience is this limited, that's all you can talk about. It is limited. If you have no experience, it means you really don't have much else to offer. But here's somebody full of truth. This is it. There is no experience here, limitation. This is the absolute truth. Gotta hear the story. Story picked a few years ago. Remember John 8, 31 and 32. He says, if you hold on to my teachings, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Notice that statement. A few years ago, came across a story of a man who goes to the priest to confess. And he says, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. And Father said, what is it, my son? He says, well, you know, during the Second World War, I saw a Jewish man. He came to me and started paying me some money so I could hide him in our attic. So he has been paying me for this. And so this is the problem. And the priest says, no, that's not sin, my son. This is helping a man in need. You know, especially at the time of the Second World War. He said, well, Father, there is a problem. Can I now tell him the war is over? Now, put aside this man for a moment. Think about the man in the attic who's been paying a whole lifetime of savings to be safe because of the information he was exposed to, that there was a war out there and someone was keeping him safe. That's all he knew. What am I saying? You can believe in something very sincerely and be sincerely wrong. You can. Until you come to the absolute truth. Truth is found in Christ, full of grace and full of truth. Maybe I should stop now with these two reflections. Number one, the glory of God in choosing to become like us restores the dignity of the image of God in man. Why? He becomes like us. He's basically making a statement. There's absolutely nothing wrong with you. Nothing wrong with you. But the second thing he does is the glory of God in choosing to become like us actualizes his presence. Says, I'm here for you. I'm here for you. Let this Christmas be about that. The glory of God. I love Martin Luther King Jr. Let me read Sandy's quote here before I get there. He says, what are you really living for? Is a question he asks us. It's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something or someone else. You're always making something look big. If you don't glorify God when you're involved in a conflict, you inevitably show that someone or something else rules your heart. That's the question we must ask ourselves. Martin Luther King Jr. says, I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be low, rough places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. He made these words 24 hours before he was executed. That was the last vision he had, the glory of God. One of my friends designs t-shirts. He makes t-shirts. And that's one of his t-shirts. I don't know if you can quite see what it says there. There's a subscript that says the world needs a revolution. But the word revolution, the four letters there in the middle, spelled backwards to spell the word love. If you can see how clever he is with his designs. Well, it leads me really to make one last statement, which is this. The glory of Christianity is to conquer the world through love. That is glory. Christ becoming flesh. Let me pray. Father, I know that people have come here maybe because they had to be in church today, but heavily burdened with concerns, with issues, with life. Anxious about next few weeks, months, years ahead. How to make it, how to make sense of this life. But you became flesh. You became flesh. Full of grace and truth. We have newfound status in you. When we stand before you, you do not condemn us. It doesn't matter what we have done. So I ask today, Lord, just move for this moment in our hearts and our experiences. Just move. For those really feeling bad, inadequate, not good enough, or just failing you, you have come full of grace just for them. Jesus is simply saying, come, come as you are. No conditions attached. Come, just as you are. And so in your heart of hearts, why don't you open up to him now? And just say, Lord, I come to you just like I am. But I come now to the truth, because the truth will set me free. It's not what somebody else told me, but it's coming to you. The truth that will set me free. So open your hearts now and just say, Lord, I come to you. I come to the truth. Turn my life around this Christmas for the glory of God. Turn my situation around for the glory of God. And so, Lord, we pray for those praying right now. Reach out to those hearts that are just longing for a meaningful, meaningful life. You are the truth. Find them and satisfy their heart's longings. In Jesus' name.